So Leviticus 24, verses 1 to 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light might be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations. You shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. You shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant for ever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, that they shall eat in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. New Testament reading is from John's Gospel. It's John 8, and just John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Any organization needs to be clear, and it needs to distinguish between what it does and its outcome, or its desired outcome. I've said something like that before. And often groups focus very much about what they do, and they must keep on doing what they've done, not why they do it. And that's often when things go wrong. And that can be true of a church. Now, what we do matters. And there's certain things that Scripture commands us, God commands us to do. But we have to often ask why. Why do we do the things we do, particularly the things that aren't specifically commanded? Why do we do as we do? Well, the focus of the book of Leviticus, in fact, we noticed the focus of it's in the middle of the Torah, the first 5 books, is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, all about how we're saved. And of course, as Christians, we focus on that too, don't we? We focus on the cross. And it's not because we're weird, it's the Gospels focus on that. Over 50% of the Gospels focus on that. The New Testament letters keep on taking us back to look at the cross and the resurrection. And rightly so. It is vital. It is central. We say the crux, the cross of the matter. And so we must revisit again and again. We never move past square one in that sense. It's going to shape our worship and our hymns, what we sing about. But the cross is not the end of the Christian life. It is, in a sense, the start. We've thought about that in the book of Romans in the evenings, haven't we? And we'll think about that some more this evening. So we're saved. So what? Now what? Where do we go? And so, as a reminder of what we've seen before, this is the shape of the book of Leviticus and the Torah as a whole. And so we've seen that the first half of the whole of the Torah leads up to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The whole question is, how can sinners come to a holy God? And the answer is by blood, by the blood of a sacrifice. We have to have sacrifice to enter into the holy place of God. And Leviticus 16 is the focus of how we do that. That was last week. And then the second half of the book is now you're saved, how do you live with a holy God? And we notice that the pattern of the topics he looks at follows the same pattern we led in with. In fact, we even notice a change of words in the book of Leviticus. Then the first half, it mostly talks about the tabernacle. That means the dwelling place, God's dwelling place. And the second half mostly talks about the tent of meeting. So you notice the shift between talking about the place where God lives to the place where we meet with God. And so the focus of the second half is actually on, I could have done a diagram like I did of the whole book, of chapter 24. The centre of the second half is chapter 24, particularly verses 1 to 9 that I read to you. And the point of this is, the point of holiness is basking in God's presence, basking in his light. The point of holiness is to bask in the presence and light of God. Being with God is also the fuel to our holiness, and holiness is the way to enjoy God's presence. Holiness is how we enjoy God once we're saved. Now, notice the pattern. We've seen this before in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's never been the case that God says, be good and then come to me. Rather, it's always grace first. I'll clean you and then come. It's always grace before law. God comes to us, offers us grace, and then law. So he says, now I've saved you, now live like this. And law, in Leviticus, leads to blessing, or not. So like Romans, the question we've, once we've understood the gospel, the question comes to our mind, well, why be good? Why live this way if it's all covered by Christ? Because that's why God saved you. God didn't just save you to save you, he saved you for himself. This is how we enjoy God once we're saved. And so the rest of the chapters flow out either side of chapter 24. So we have in the middle this idea of basking in God's presence, dwelling in his light. And then from that either side is about special time with God. And then either side from that is all time with God and blessings. So firstly, we're thinking about basking in God's presence. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 9 that I read. This is the heart of it. Everything else, if you got this, pretty much got the rest. So verses 1 to 4 is about the lampstand, and verses 5 to 7 about the loaves of bread, or the loaves of presence, as they're sometimes called. So the significance of both sides of this is explained elsewhere in the Book of Numbers and other places. And the lampstand, just what we're told here, is the lampstand is that Aaron is to maintain it, and his successors, to maintain it so that it burns all of the time. And the lampstand had seven branches. Actually, it doesn't say that here, but it does elsewhere. Seven branches, the sign of perfection and of creation. And so the idea is God's light and presence is constantly there. So the tabernacle is in the middle of, in the wilderness, all the tents of the tribes go around. The tabernacle is in the middle, and in the tabernacle, the light of God's presence always burns. And then they have the 12 loaves, which is for the 12 tribes, we're told. And the verse 7, we actually see that it is a food offering to God. Incense is put on it. So it's an offering up to God. The bread is offered up to God. Israel is offered up to God. And the priests ate of it. The bread lasts for so long, and at the end of that sort of time, the priests ate and made new replacement bread. And so every Sabbath, the bread was replaced. So there's a worship cycle, a weekly worship cycle. Now put that together. God shines on Israel, and they're to bask in his presence. And each week, every Sabbath, Israel is renewed. And as they're renewed, they are re-offered. They re-offer themselves back to God. That's the point of Sabbath, to be renewed and to re-offer yourself to God. So that's the main ideas. That's pretty much what the second half of Leviticus is about. God is with Israel, and Israel offers themselves to God. Particularly, they're renewed and re-offered on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is a special time with God, where we're fed by him and fueled for holiness, and where we offer ourselves to him. But it points to something far bigger, as it always does. God is the one who made everything. He made the sun, moon and stars. And in Genesis 1, they're called the lights. Now, what's interesting, I hadn't noticed this until recently, is that the word is an unusual word for lights. And it's the same word that is used for the lights here, the lights of the tabernacle. And they're to mark out the seasons. And the word seasons is actually the word that's used for the religious seasons. So the stars in the sky were there, for among other things, to mark out Israel's religious cycles. We're going to think about that in a moment. So the whole world is God's, and everything, including the lights in the sky, were designed to draw us to him and our religious cycles. Because the world is fallen, but the tabernacle, we remember, is like a mini non-fallen world with the same purpose, including the purpose of the lights. The end of Numbers, how many churches, including our own, frequently end our service, is with this part of number 6, where Aaron is to bless Israel, and he's to bless them using these words. He's to raise his hands and say to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And then they're to go with the Lord's blessing. Now, do you notice what the blessing is, though? It is peace and presence with God. And what does the presence look like? That his face shine upon you. And there's lots about that with Moses and the light and so on. So the point of salvation is friendship with God. Fellowship and friendship with God, that you can be in his presence, with his presence shining on his people, that his face would shine upon you. That's why you're saved. Not to be saved, but saved for that purpose. Now remember, Leviticus, we've said, is like the stabilizers on it. It's the rules for the infant children. It's spiritual realities that is expressed to us in concrete terms, so we can see what it's like. In the New Testament, the reality comes in Christ, and the stabilizers come off. And so there's a few ways this is picked up in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus walks among the seven lampstands. So it's talking about the Spirit. The seven lampstands is the completeness of the Spirit in the churches. And Jesus is present where the Spirit is among his churches. He's present by his Spirit. At the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, in chapter 21, verses 22 to 27, I'll read them to you. "Now I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So there's lots of Leviticus ideas there, or lots of things that Leviticus are the stabilizers, so that we could have some notion of what's going on here in Revelation. So there are no lights. There's no lights of nature, and there's no lamps, it says, because God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp. So all that the lights in the sky are there for, and the lamps in the tabernacle were there for, are there by God. There is no temple or tabernacle in the city because we're with God. We thought about this before, that the tabernacle and the temple are like God's embassy on earth. And now the church, as in the gathered community, is like the embassy of God on earth. Well, you don't need an embassy when you're in the palace. Britain has embassies all around the world, but there's not an embassy in the middle of Buckingham Palace because you're there in the Queen's house. We notice that nothing unholy enters. Either it never gets in, or it is made holy in order to enter. And this light, rather than being in the middle of the holy place, representing God's presence, this light draws the nations from around the world to God. In the same way, Christians offer themselves to God, as the loaves were offered. But in Jesus Christ, we find the real bread. He calls himself the bread of life. He is like the bread of heaven that came down in the Exodus. He offers himself to God the Father, and he feeds us with himself as real bread, he says. And of course, we act that out at the communion table. And in Revelation also, throughout the whole New Testament, throughout the Bible, they have these two ways. Either you're in Christ and you dwell with God in his house for eternity, or you reject him and you're cast out. And those two halves are here in Leviticus 24 as well. The similar thing happens. So the second half, someone blasphemes the name of God, which is the name of God and Sabbath are often connected, and he is cast out. And so there's the choice for us. We're basking in his presence or we're cast out for eternity. So they're the big ideas of the second half of Leviticus. And everything else flows out from that. So there's special time with God in chapter 23 and 25. So either side of 24, 23 and 25 are the Sabbath, special time with God. You need a place to meet with him and you need a time to meet with him. And so chapter 23 has seven Sabbaths. It's interesting, isn't it? Sabbath is the seventh day, and then you have seven Sabbaths. And so some of these you're familiar with, probably some of them not, but they're shaped around the year. There are various harvests, and they all had salvation significance attached to them. So there's the weekly Sabbath. Then the next one is the Passover, the unleavened bread. Strictly speaking, there are two festivals, but they are in a package together. Once a year they remembered their exodus. So there's the Passover meal and the lamb where is sacrificed and eaten, that so the angel of death passed over them and they're saved from the death of the firstborn. And then straight afterwards is the unleavened bread, which is all about having to leave Egypt to walk to the promised land. So each year they remembered that those two things by a special meal where they had the lamb and the unleavened bread in a meal together. But also that, of course, points us through to Good Friday, happens during the Passover meal. Jesus is, we're told, our Passover lamb. And that's one of the main themes of the Lord's Supper we share. The next Sabbath is that of the first fruit. They're to offer their first fruit, the first of their crop, to God. It's picked up in the New Testament about the resurrection being the first fruits. Then there's the festival of weeks, or Pentecost, associated with the giving of the law at Sinai, but also it was where they gave thanks and they made loaves, offering themselves up to God, much as they do in the temple. In the New Testament, of course, that is the first time the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. So the Holy Spirit makes us the first fruit that is offered to God. Then there's the festival of trumpets at New Year. It's all about a fresh start with God. So the nations around them, New Year was extremely debaucherous. And, well, perhaps that sounds familiar. But with God, it was a new start. And also in the New Testament and in the prophets, the trumpet blast signifies the last day. Then there's the Day of Atonement we thought about last week, and how that is how we're put right with God, and how it points to the cross and the work of Jesus, how we come into God's presence and our sin taken away. Then there's the festival of booths or tabernacles, which is another thanksgiving and about an ingathering. And so the Sabbath shaped the week and shaped the year. And so the lights in the sky told them the time of year they're in and gave them a pattern for annual worship. That's not quite the same for Christians when we come to the New Testament, but all of these point to the work of Christ. And as we look back and we observe some of these, not least the weekly pattern, and when we're renewed. Now, chapter 25, you have two more Sabbaths, but they're rather different. There's a 1-in-7-year Sabbath for the land, that the land itself needs rest, the land itself needs redeeming. And then there's a 7x7 year of Jubilee. So 7x7 years, there's a year of Jubilee, where all debts are forgiven, the captives are free, and property is redeemed. And the purpose of this is to protect the poor. So if you I've heard economists say, you know, what a ridiculous idea, because you'd lose your debt. You'd lose the repayments. But of course, people knew each other very well. You'd only lend to someone down the road. You would know next time if they hadn't repaid their debt and waited out to the year of Jubilee, you're not lending them any money again. But of course, it is 49 years that it takes to get to that point. But the whole point is that you would always have an inheritance to leave to the next generation. You could lose it for a generation, but it would eventually, at the year of Jubilee, return to your family. And this pattern, so the idea is you don't have generational poverty. But this pattern points us to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus promised a new land, and he comes and declares this is the year of the Lord's favour. This is Jubilee year. He has come to set the captives free and to forgive debts and to restore their inheritance. By which he means slaves, those who are slaves to sin, will have their sins forgiven. Actually, we're thinking about that, slavery to sin and slavery in the Old Testament. We'll think about that some more tonight as we look at Romans 6. And he brings a new creation. So being in God's presence, being with him in special time, we need to be in his presence, in his place, in his time. And of course that's true for us now, isn't it, that we need to have time with God. We need special time with God, alone, by yourself, with a door shut, alone with just your family, other times, but also, not least, on the Lord's Day, or as some Presbyterians call it, the Christian Sabbath. J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, said, if you lose the Lord's Day, you lose Christianity. And some people thought, well, it's got a point, but it's a bit over the top. But actually, it's heading that way, isn't it? As we've lost the specialness, we're so worried about superstition and copying, just being those Christians who just go through the motions. We want it to be from the heart. We're so afraid of that, we've actually lost something very special in the Lord's Day. It's not popular even among very Bible-centred Christians. Now, Presbyterians, you may have noticed, or if you've spent time more widely with them, bang on about two services. You've got to get two services going. Why? That doesn't actually specify that in the Bible, does it? But probably it's so the idea that the day is topped and tailed, that actually is convenient, that you can't do much else with the day because of it. It's not catch-up day. And the point is actually that you need it. The Lord's Day is not a day that God takes from you, it's a day that he gives to you. You can break it. If you keep on breaking it, it will break you. You need this day, physically, emotionally, but spiritually. You need it. You need it. God doesn't need you on it. You haven't done him a big favour by coming to church or logging on just now. The day that the loaves replaced so that they are renewed and then offered up. You need that renewing, as well as a corporate together offering ourselves up to God. The Spirit renews us, and we're given the fuel for holy living and living and offering ourselves to him, which is what the next bit's about. So we work our way out a little bit and look at 17 through to 22, which leads to the blessing of chapter 26. So often the Old Testament, the way Christians often, I've heard explained, I have probably explained it myself, it's often explained is that the Old Testament is all about special places and special time. And the New Testament is all about how all of life is worship. And that's not quite right. Now, there's a difference in balance, I think, that the New Testament is not full of special days, apart from the first day of the week. It's still significant. The Old Testament, though, also has the idea that all of life is worship. Now, the balance between the two is different, but both are there in both Testaments. And so there is special time of offering ourselves to God and receiving. But God is concerned about all of life, that all of life is his. I like that Kuiper quote about it's not a square inch that Jesus hasn't put his hand on and said mine. Well, that idea goes right back to here. Everything is done in his presence. So chapter 17 to 20 is applied to all of Israel, and 21 to 22 about the priests in their special role and the privilege but great responsibility that is not to be taken lightly. And often these chapters are called the Holiness Code, and some of it we see very obviously how it applies to us. It seems what we'd expect from the New Testament. Some seems a bit random to us. Why does it all come together? There are bits that Jesus specifically mentions as being that we're free from in this sense. For example, the food laws. So there's an odd combination in these chapters. But verses chapter 17 and chapter 18, 1 to 5, show us why. There's a reference there of the pagan nations and religions. And Israel is to be totally opposite to them, and so to avoid them and their fruit. So chapter 17 is about how we worship and how we're not to copy the pagans. And so verses 7 to 9, no idolatry. Verses 10 to 16 is all about the blood, not to eat food with the blood in it and kill the animal to drain it, because it's connected to life. And then chapter 18 is all about sexual immorality. So Acts 15, this is exactly what they're told, aren't they? That the church ruled that Christians, Gentile Christians, they don't have to be Jews, they're freed from the law, bar those three things. And it seems random to us, because the reason is to appease the Jews, not that they need to be done. So they're to have no idolatry, and we think, well, of course, that's a bad thing for Christians, isn't it? No sexual immorality. Well, Jesus made that pretty clear, the apostles made that clear. No food with blood. Why? Well, it's the same idea. They're not to worship and live like the pagans do. And so chapter 18 is mostly about sexual immorality, and most of that is about incest. The very end is about child sacrifice, and the whole context is Molech worship. It seems primitive, but actually children have always been sacrificed, sometimes perhaps metaphorically to someone's career or education or finances. And so there's a warning at the end of 18, do not do this, or the land will vomit you out, and God will get rid of you out of the land, which happens to them in exile. Chapter 20 is all the punishments for those, so punishments for immorality and child sacrifice. And immorality here is then expanded to include adultery, bestiality, and homosexuality. And then chapter 19 has lots in between, has lots of laws, and a few, like I said earlier, are the, if you like, the distinctive laws. Things that mark out Israel as different, the food laws, the clothing, to make them look different, to mark them out from the nations. And the New Testament says we're free from those. But others are, and most of these laws are about how we treat others, to use fair weight. So we don't, you know, when you're weighing out your goods and selling and buying, that you don't cheat people out of money. You don't give them less than they should be getting. To be kind to people. And it covers most of life. So it's all about being a good neighbour, being a good boss, being a good worker, being a good family member, and being kind to the stranger and the foreigner, particularly those who have very little themselves, the refugee. Very contemporary, actually, isn't it? I mean, there's bits that we find weird, but a lot about how we should treat people. Go back and read Leviticus 19. And in the New Testament, of course, all these things we're still to do. Now, we don't do the food laws and the clothing laws, but we are told, with these chapters still apply to us, to be holy and distinct, not by diet and clothing, but by how we take sex very seriously, only to be enjoyed within marriage as defined by God, by being kind and fair in all the places we end up, and particularly those that we might have to put ourselves out to be kind and fair to, not just by what can I get away with? Well, I'm not the one who was mean to them. But how do we go out of our way to be kind and fair with people? So the first half is all about being saved and cleansed so that we can come to a holy God. The second half is all about living with this holy God and how we enjoy living in the light of his presence, have special time with him. But as well as special time with him, all time is his. And that leads us to 26, which is about the blessings and curses of the covenant. So covenants have conditions, a law. You keep them, that leads to blessing. You break them, that leads to curse and being ejected from God's land. Come to the New Testament, that's still true, but we see that Jesus bears the curse for us, that he dies on the cross, and so he's ejected from God's presence. And so as we offer ourselves to Christ, we are saved, as we accept his offer, and that we'd not miss out on our new land. But this is still useful for today. God does not promise that life will be easy, nor does the Bible teach some kind of karma, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. The Psalms scream out to us that often it's the opposite. Sometimes you do bad things and it reaps consequences down the line, and good things reaps good consequences down the line, but often that is not the case. But as is asked that question in Romans, why do we be good Why do we do good? Why do we try and do these things? Why do we follow this, these laws? If the cross covers it all, and we're forgiven anyway, it doesn't matter. And part of the answer is we want to please God. We want close fellowship with him, and sin impairs that. We want to bask in his light, not hide in the shadows. The light has come. Don't live in the light, as 1 John puts it. All these ideas come together. We want to be in the light. And not only do we want to be in the light, we want to be the light. We want to be in the light that goes, shines out to the nations, that they are drawn to God's light that is in us. The gospel is not a case of, oh, wonderful, the gospel, we're saved, phew, end of story. No, it's the start. We're saved for a purpose. And we're right to go over and over and again to see why we're saved and to sing about it and shout about it and to offer it out to others far and wide. The few rituals that we have as the church, baptism, communion, they rehearse salvation, don't they? Our order of service is a walk through the gospel message. But we're saved for a purpose. Fellowship, communion with God, special time with him, all time with him. Offering ourselves, renewed by him, that the light of his face would shine on us. And that impacts every area of our life. What you do with your, how you spend your money, your recreation time, your work time, your school time, family time. When we fall, of course, we're covered by the blood of Jesus, but we're saved for something. A friendship to be enjoyed, a presence to be experienced. And to display that to the world. You are saved wonderfully, but for a purpose, to bask in God's presence now and for eternity.